Luke 11, chapter 1 through the 13th verse. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Then Jesus said to them, "Suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have no food to offer him.' And suppose the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he would not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?"
Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be here with you and also to renew fellowship with John and Emily. And it's great to hear news of 80 years ago. As our friend was sharing, 80 years ago, I noticed John's ears pricked up when she said that the lawn outside could be turned into an allotment. And knowing John's great gardening skills, I'm sure that he'll be bringing this proposal to the deacons. Maybe not, no. I think we'll stick with the lawn, John. I hope you've got your Bibles still open, have you, at the passage that we read together. Let's just pray for a moment, ask God to help us, shall we? Lord, we echo the words of those disciples all those years ago. And we simply ask, Lord, teach us how to pray. And we ask it for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've got your Bible in front of you, the ones in the pew are actually the older version. I'm getting the newer ones. The one that was read to us, the newer version, slightly different. I will talk about them in a minute. But anyway, have we got the PowerPoint working, is it? Yeah, there we are. You'll see that it's entitled Jesus' Teaching on Prayer, and it's prompted by a question the disciples ask about how they should pray. And it's simply, there's a prayer in verses 1 to 4, the prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer. Following that is a little parable in verses 5 to 8, and then in the original language, what is probably a poem at the end of that. What I want to do, by way of challenge to you on your anniversary, is to focus on the little parable in the middle of this section. It's commonly called the parable of the friend at midnight for obvious reasons. The focus of the story, that which precipitates a crisis, leads to its resolution, is the unexpected midnight visit of a traveller. There's a famous painting of this in 1895 by Holman Hunt, who was a pre-Raphaelite painter. He's the one who painted that famous picture of Jesus, the light of the world, standing outside the locked door of the human heart. Well, he painted other paintings as well. And he painted one. And this is called the importunate neighbor, which is not a word I use. Well, neighbor is, but not importunate. It's not a word I use very often these days. What I want you to do is look more closely, though. Will you notice something really interesting? As you look at the text again, will you notice there are 3 friends in the story? Ever spotted that? Then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me. I have nothing to set before him." See the 3 friends? There's the friend on the journey. There's a friend who's got a need. There's the friend who was the host, the friend who has nothing. And there is the friend in bed who is the friend with bread. I need to say it carefully. So maybe we should call it the parable of the three friends at midnight. But that's a bit misleading, because it may suggest that the three friends share a mutual friendship. You know, like the three musketeers? One for all and all for one. But in fact, this is not the case. Let me try and illustrate this. Okay, I'm going to embarrass one of the two people here. So if a friend over here, would you mind? I'm going to give you three loaves of bread, all right? And you have to pretend to be asleep, but only at this point. Okay? And John, you're going to be my friend on the journey, and you've got your rucksack there. So it's midnight, and I have an unexpected visitor who is a friend. So you can come up, friend. Yeah. In fact, we'll go over here. This is not going to win an Oscar, but we'll keep... And I say, welcome, friend. Great to see you. I've got a problem. I'm really sorry. We've no bread. But just sit down. Make yourself comfortable. Watch the TV. No, they didn't watch the TV in the first century. Just stay here. I'll solve our problem. I've got another friend. Then I go over to this friend and I say, friend, lend me three loaves of bread because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me. I have nothing to set before him. Now, you're asleep in bed with your family, laying on a mat on the floor. So you get up and you open bolt the door and you give me the three loaves. Thank you very much. You can now, no, you can't go back to sleep, but in the story you can. And then I say to my friend, friend, here you are. Now, here are the loaves, three loaves of bread. They look very nice, brown wholemeal loaves, first century specials. And we can share that, and I meet your need. Now, will you notice something interesting? I have two friends, not three. I have a friendship with him, who's the man on the journey, but I also have a friendship with him, who's my friend who's in bed, who's in the village. Everybody still with me? Nod your heads, yes? Okay, right. But he has no friendship with him. Because if he had a friendship with him, when he comes to me and says, I say, welcome, I've got no bread. He says, no problem, I'll go and visit our other friend. I'm sure he's got bread. In other words, we have a story about three friends, but the key person, Jesus says, suppose one of you, now the you is talking to his disciples, they want to know how to pray. Jesus says, when you pray, if you're my disciple, you have a relationship with two people. You have a relationship with your friends, who in a moment we'll see are needy people. And you have a relationship with God, who has all that you need, the resource you need. So I want you to think about this with me, and through that filter. Okay, you can sit down having dinner, Joe. Thank you very much.
Yeah.
Yes, yeah. Thank you very much. Don't eat it in the service and stay away, brother. So, I've read this story all my life since I was a child. And I've been reflecting on more recent times on what's the significance? Is there any significance in the three friends? Most people think they're just for dramatic effect. But I think you could have the same dramatic effect with just two friends. You come to me, wake me up at night, and I give you what you need. And as I've been reading some of the older commentators on the Bible, I discovered that, yes, in the oldness, people thought there was quite a significance. So, say the friend on the journey represents the people of the world. The friend who is the host is obviously the disciples of Jesus, if you're a disciple of Jesus. And the friend with bread is God himself, who has all that we need. So, what I want to do is look at the parable from this perspective, from these two relationships. All right? We'll look first of all at... this works. The friend on the journey is the friend in need, and then we'll look at the friend in bed who is the friend with bread. I'll say it again. Okay? We'll focus mainly on the second one, because that's the focus of the parable. But I want to begin by looking at the friend in need. If you keep up to speed with what's happening in the Christian world, and books and missions and things like that, you'll discover there's been a really interesting shift in focus in what we call evangelism. How do you reach people who aren't Christians yet with, like that? When I grew up, it was a long time ago, we used to emphasize that people were either in or out of the kingdom. They were either sheep or goats. They were either lost or found. They were either wise or foolish. And all those contrasts, those distinctions. Today there's been a shift of focus from what we could call that older view, which is what we might call crisis, to process. So the approach now is much more likely to be, if you meet, talk with someone about your faith, you're on a journey, I'm on a journey. Where are you on the journey? Let me help you, if I can, to move on in the journey. Now, both of those viewpoints, the crisis and the process, are both can be justified from the Bible, from God's Word. We shouldn't throw away the older one for the sake of the new one. Because wherever you are at on the journey, at some point in life, you have to come to a crisis where you change direction. The Bible has a word for it. It's repent. It means to turn away, turn back to God. And Jesus himself, in another parable in Matthew 7, said there are two roads in life, the broad and the narrow way. And you need to strive to enter the gate that leads to the narrow way because few people find it. Nonetheless, it's certainly true that we are all in relationships with people who are on a journey. People who are on a journey. And on that journey, at some time or other, your friends will find themselves in need. There'll be situations where you meet with someone who is a friend, and the person will say, I've got a problem. The problem may vary. It may be material, to do with money and possessions or lack of them. It may be social, something to do with their work or career or recreation. It may be physical. A friend may say to you, I've been to the doctors, I've got a real problem. It's a bad diagnosis. It may be relational, to do with family and children. Your friend may say to you, my husband and I are struggling in our marriage. It may be psychological. My friend may say, I'm just feeling terribly low these days. I don't know what to do. But behind all these, what doctors would call presenting symptoms, there is an underlying spiritual malaise. When our Lord was on earth, Matthew records in his gospel, he says, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. You see, all of us are sheep without a shepherd. And all of our friends are sheep without a shepherd. Significantly, our Lord followed this up by saying, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest to meet the needs of these needy people. So all the people that you come into contact with, when you leave here, when you go to work tomorrow morning or college or school or whatever you do in your social work, your recreational work, you will come in contact with other human beings unless you're a hermit. And you'll find there are people who are in need. And from time to time, they will share that need with you, providing that you have a friendship with them in which they feel able to ask you and hopeful that you can help them. The key question is, do you have any friends like that? Well, let me put it in blunt terms. Do you have any non-Christian friends? I don't mean acquaintances. I mean people you're in a real relationship with. Or are your friends limited to those already within the church? Let me ask you the same question in broader terms about yourselves as a church. Is your focus as a church on the sheep who are inside the fold, the saved sheep, or is your focus as a church on the people who are out there who are lost sheep? Well, let me put it in technical language. As a church, is your focus on maintenance or mission? There's a couple of ways you can tell this in a church. Okay? One way is to look at the budget of a church and ask what percentage of your money that comes in, you've taken up an offering. I don't know anything about this, by the way. John has not briefed me. It's a general question. What percentage of your money, when you allocate it, goes to people outside the church, not you? Second way to test is to have a look at the pastor's diary and ask how much of his time is taken up with people outside the church rather than looking after those inside the church. Now, it's a balance. I'm not saying one, not the other, but I'm saying where is our focus? Archbishop William Temple famously said, "The church is the only society on earth that exists for the benefit of the non-members." The only society on earth that exists for the benefit of the non-members. I simply urge you on your anniversary to make mission your priority. That's what we're here for. However, notice something else interesting in this story. The friend in need, on a journey, asking for help, calling at midnight. The friend on the journey turns up at midnight. It's the most unexpected and inconvenient time. It's been suggested this was not unusual in the first century, that people travelled at night because it was cooler. It's almost certainly been shown that this was not the case. Rather, the arrival at midnight was unusual and unexpected, and as we see in the parable, inconvenient and embarrassing for the host, for he has nothing to set before his guest. So the arrival of the friend at midnight creates a crisis for the host. And if we can learn from the traveller on the journey that our friends will seek our help at times of need, we can learn from his arrival at midnight that they always seek it at the most inconvenient time. I've been in pastoral work for 40 plus years, and it's an almost invariable rule of pastoral experience that needy people always turn up at midnight. Sometimes literally at midnight, at 12 o'clock, but nearly always metaphorically. Think back about my experience as a pastor. Got a relatively light load 1 week. Nothing happens. Amazingly, the next week I've got a woman's meeting, a Bible study, a wedding, two services to prepare, and suddenly somebody needy turns up on my doorstep. Now, this is not a plea to stop needy people coming to pastors when they've got needs. It's simply a reality that we need to recognize. And what we're going to see is that this is no accident that God places us in situations like that where I have nothing to set before him, where we have nothing to offer to our needy friends out of our own resources. The phrase "nothing to set before him" shouldn't be taken absolutely literally. Every household in those days, as still in many parts of the world, my wife and I have lived and worked in India, Pakistan and Nigeria, there are the basic staples of life. In the East, the basic staples of life are salt and bread. And in Eastern homes, as in other parts of the world still today, what would happen in Easter homes and the Eastern homes, and there is no application here to today, the ladies will be glad to know, but in Eastern homes the tradition was that women got up before dawn and set the fire, did all the work basically, but set the fire and prepared bread for the day. But at midnight they've used up all the bread, it's all been eaten, and so they think that's no problem, they'll get up next morning, make some more bread. There's probably a connection back to the prayer that we just prayed, and it's the Lord's Prayer. Lord, give us each day our daily bread. But there is no daily bread today because everyone's gone to bed because they don't need any. It's a crisis. So here is the crisis, the kind of crisis that faces every church, every Christian, needy people for whom we have nothing to offer. There's a picture, interesting picture of this in the Gospels. If you know the Bible well, do you remember the story? It's in Mark chapter 6, I think. Remember the story where Jesus sent out the 12 apostles on their first mission? And they had a fantastic time, and they came back rejoicing, and Jesus said, "Okay, it's time for some R&R, rest and recreation. We'll get away to a quiet place so you can recuperate after this exhausting mission." Right, they got no resources. Unfortunately, the crowds see where they're going on the opposite side of the Lake of Galilee. And when they get there, there's this enormous crowd of people who need to be ministered to. So Jesus ministers to them the whole of the day. And when it gets to evening, the disciples say to Jesus, "Send them away. This is a lonely place. They need to go into town and get some food." And Jesus says, "No, you feed them." And so we've only got 5 loaves and 2 fish. We've nothing really to meet the needs of this vast crowd. But it is that which allows a miracle because they then turn to the master who multiplies the loaves and fishes so there's 12 baskets left over at the end of it. That's the same principle at work here. So let's turn, as does the man in the story, to the second frame, which is the real focus of the parable. This isn't going to work. Sorry, I've switched me off here. I switched the wrong thing. Sorry. The friend with bread. All right, let's go back a minute. Right there. Now, the story is simple on one level, if you read the parable. The man with no bread goes to the house of a friend where he hopes and knows that he has some bread. Unfortunately, this late hour of midnight, the man is already asleep in bed. It were one-roomed houses. They all slept on mats on the floor. He would have barred the door with an iron bar over the door, and they're securely in bed, fast asleep. Undeterred, the man who needs bread goes to the friend. He wouldn't knock on the door. That might cause alarm. He would shout out in a loud voice, be identified by his voice, and he would stand at the door and shout. He shouts out, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread because a friend of mine has come on a journey. I have nothing to set before him." And we learn from the parable that the man in bed accedes to the request. He gets up, he opens the door, gives him the bread as much as he wants, and off he goes back home, and he meets the needs of his needy friend. That is the obvious bit. The not so obvious bit is the reason why he meets the request. The reason why he meets the request. Now, I hope you're good Bible students. You need to look really carefully at the Bible and look at the version that you've got in the pews, because I'm going to come to the new version in a moment that was read for us, okay? Look at the verse itself. He says, "I tell you, though he..." Ooh, this pew moves up and down. "I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he's his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs." Now, to understand this parable, you need to understand two things, all right? First of all, what does the word translated boldness mean? If you look in the NIV that you've got, is there a footnote in that one? The bit that you can't read, the optician's verse. Yeah. Or persistence, it says at the bottom as well. Okay. The word you translated there, the original language, New Testament's written in Greek. The Greek word that's used here, it's not to be technical, don't get baffled by science here, but basically this is a word that's not found anywhere else in the New Testament. So you can't say, well, it means this, because if you look in another part of the Bible, it'll tell you what it means. So it's a very unusual word. So how do you find out what it means? Well, you find out what it means from other things that were written in Greek at this time. And basically the word translated boldness, persistence, whatever it is, it's a Greek word, anadia. The word is a word that is associated with shame or shamelessness. All right? That's the word of what the word means. Stay with that for a minute. The second key is, who is the man in question? It says here, because of the man's boldness. In the original, it doesn't say it. It says, because of his boldness. So the his can refer either to the man making the request or the man granting the request because of his boldness, whatever it means. The traditional way of understanding this parable, which I'll explain first, and then there's a different way of understanding, which I think is the correct way. So anyway, how you understand these questions leads to two different ways of understanding the parable. Okay, stay with me, all right? If it refers to the man making the request, that is me in this, remember the act drama we acted out. If it refers to the man making the request, right? Then it is a lesson about human persistence in prayer. This is the way it's commonly understood. The friend in bed gets up and grants the request, not primarily because the man is his friend, but because the friend in need shamelessly persists in asking him. And the only way he can shut me up is to get up and do what I want him to do. And I'm not going to be embarrassed. I'm not going to say, I'm shouting out. I'm disturbing the whole village. And I have no embarrassment. I'm shameless about it. Okay, and so he gets up because of that and gives me what I need. Now, so the word shamelessness is given a positive spin and translated as boldness or persistence. And if you noticed our friend who read for us, there's a new version which you're going to get in the church, which is good. It's a new version of the NIV, which is about 6% different to the original one. I should explain, I was a Bible translator with Wycliffe Bible Translators for 25 years, so that's why I'm interested in Bible translations. The new NIV, notice how it translates it. I tell you, even though he'll not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, they're struggling to translate this word, this one word, shameless audacity, because you have no embarrassment, he will get up and give you as much as he needs. The focus of the parable, therefore, by this interpretation, is on the person making the request, and the lesson is persistence in prayer. So the conclusion is, so how much more will your Father in heaven answer the prayers of those who shamelessly, it's a continuous tense, go on asking, go on seeking, go on knocking. Now, it is true that we must persist in prayer. The Bible teaches that. Jesus teaches it. If you go on in Luke's Gospel, another parable that's only found in Luke, Luke 18, the parable of the persistent widow. You remember the story about the widow lady who wanted justice, and there was a judge who didn't care about anybody, and not even God. And this widow just hassled him so much that in the end he said, I don't care about God or man, but I'm fed up with you, woman. I'll give you what you want. The Bible teaches that. However, there is another way of understanding the parable which shifts the focus from the man making the request to the man granting the request to a second interpretation, which is that this is a parable about divine willingness in answering prayer. And I want to suggest this is the correct way to understand the parable and to apply it for ourselves. You see, when you come to the subject of prayer, we all know what prayer is, speaking to God. What is the most important thing when you pray? The most important thing when you pray is not how you pray, what you pray, how long you pray, how persistent you are in prayer. The most important thing when you pray is whether God answers. The best example of persistence in prayer is found in the Old Testament in the Bible in 1 Kings chapter 18. And it's a picture of about 450 prophets of Baal who were the most persistent prayers the Bible has ever described. From dawn till dusk, they pray. They're absolutely frenetic. They scream their heads off. They cut themselves. They're shouting their heads off. And there's not a single answer. The prophet Elijah, who was not into multiculturalism, by the way, at the end of it begins to start making jokes. He says, where is your God? Shout louder. Maybe he's on holiday. He actually says in the original Hebrew, he says, maybe he's in the bathroom. There's no answer. Persistence is not the priority. What we need to know is that God will answer. Now, the key to understand this from the parable is to appreciate this is a parable from first century Palestine. And it particularly relates to the issue of hospitality. One of the devices Jesus used in his teaching is what's called, this sounds technical again, I hate using technical words, the rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is a question you ask where you don't give the answer because it's so obvious. Okay? Okay? No, okay. Right, sorry. So if I said to you, suppose one of you is walking down Harrow Road and you see a wallet lying on the ground, would you not pick it up? You don't need to say the answer is. Yes, what you do then is another question, but... Okay, so Jesus used this device. So here's another parable of Jesus. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and he loses 99 of them. Would he not leave the 99 in the open... he loses one of them. Would he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it, and when he brings it home, he's rejoicing? Would he not leave the other 99? Now, what is the obvious answer? Well, from my cultural background, the obvious answer is no way, settle for a 1% loss. Because if you leave 99 in the open country, they probably all wander off by the time you get back, you have no sheep. But in the first century, the answer is always yes, because, actually speaking about this, teaching about this in the Isle of Lewis a couple of weeks ago, up in the Outer Hebrides, they all got the point. They said, of course, open country is common pasture. Common pasture is the community looks after all the animals collectively. So he's not leaving them to just wander around. Other people look after them. And any good shepherd will go and find the lost sheep. The answer is clearly yes. Now, this parable is a similar kind of device, okay? Stay with me. It runs something like this, okay? Suppose one of you has a friend who visits you at midnight, and you have no bread to give him, so you go to a neighbor to ask for some. Would he say, don't bother me for the door is locked and my children are in bed with me, so I can't get up and give you anything? What is the answer? Well, in my culture, the answer is, well, I probably would say that. Go away, or there's a 24-hour Tesco down the road. But in this culture, the answer is always, no, of course he wouldn't say that. Because this is, and it's still the same in parts of the world where I've lived, and some of you will know that, so maybe from your own backgrounds. This is what's called a shame culture, where you act collectively as a community. And if you step outside the expected, you bring shame not only on yourself, but on the whole community. So this guy is going to get up and give me what I need because he doesn't want to avoid shame because of shamelessness. So this is what the parable is really about. Of course you wouldn't say that. If you want to read more about this, if you're interested, a Bible student, the best person to read is a guy who's lived in the Middle East for 50 years and speaks all the Arabic, Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, everything. A guy called Kenneth Bailey. You can get that little, it's two books in one, Poet and Peasant and Through Peasant Eyes, for about £10 on Amazon, if you're into that. This is what Bailey says on this parable. If the sleeper refused the request of anything as humble as a loaf of bread, the host would continue on his rounds, cursing the stinginess of the sleeper who would not get up to fulfill this trifling request. The story would be all over the village by morning. The sleeper would be met by cries of shame everywhere he went. Because of his desire for the avoidance of shame, he will arise and grant whatever the borrower wants. So this is a parable about divine willingness in answering prayer. And once you get the new NIV, you will discover that it has hedged its bets, if you can say that of Bible translators, because they've put a footnote of an alternative way of reading this verse. The alternative says, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet to preserve his good name, to avoid shame, he will surely get up and give you as much as he wants. So the parable is about the sleeping neighbor who will indeed preserve his honor and grant his host's requests and much more. Notice he will get up and give you as much as he needs. Not the response of someone who grudgingly gives the minimum that was asked, but gladly because he is happy to do so. And the conclusion from this then is an argument, it's what's called an a fortiori argument, from the lesser to the greater. He says therefore, so if that's the case with a neighbor like that, how much more will your Father in heaven honor his name and character by granting your request? The parable then is not about persistence in prayer, important and true that is, and taught elsewhere, but in God's faithfulness, the character, it is his character, which is meant to give us assurance in prayer. And the verses which follow emphasize the point. So, I say to you, says Jesus, if this is the case, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. To him who knocks, the door will be opened. And the verses which follow tell us that we come to a God who is not just a friend, but a father. See that? And not just a human father, but a heavenly father. He says, which of you fathers, if your son asks him for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, fathers who are evil, that means not, you know, your old fathers are evil, but if you fathers are imperfect, sinful, yet you'd give the best for your children, your son, how much more will your perfect Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Jesus says in effect to his audience, and to us if we are followers of Jesus, though in our culture we don't appreciate it so readily. If you are confident of having your needs met without question when you go to such a neighbor in the night, how much more can you rest assured that your Heavenly Father will answer your requests on behalf of your needy friends when you go to him in prayer? That is the context. That's what it's about. When we pray, God will answer. The parable tells us we can be sure of this because God's character, his honor and reputation depend upon it. He is not the capricious deity who answers the requests of his supplicants in an arbitrary manner and you're not sure what he's going to do, inshallah. He is always true to his word, always true to his promises, always true to his character. So, says Jesus, ask, seek, knock. We do not need to try and rouse him from sleep like the prophets of Baal, by shouting for hours to get his attention. Now, Let me conclude by asking you two important questions. The first one is implicit, the second one is explicit. In other words, the first one is not the main point, but I need to say it, because I don't know you, any of you, except John and Emily. The first question you need to ask from this parable is God your Father? You see, if my friend comes to me at midnight with a request and I don't have a friend in the village I can go to, I'm stuck. It's only because I have a relationship with him that I can meet his needs out of the abundance of this rent for his needs. So I simply ask you, is God your Father? Are you in intimate relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ? Do you know what it is to pray to God and know that God hears you, and you pray with that term of intimacy, that Aramaic where you say, Abba Father, and his spirit witnesses with your spirit that you're God's child, and you know that you have a father you can go to at any time? Do you have that relationship with God? As a gospel preacher, I need to ask you that, because if you haven't, you need to do something about it. And the wonderful thing is, you can know God as your Father through Jesus, his Son. John in his Gospel says about Jesus, he came to his own didn't receive him. But to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor a husband's will, but born of God. Let me put it in an old-fashioned term. Have you been born again of the Spirit of God? People say, are you a born-again Christian? I say, are there any other kinds? Unless you're born again of the Spirit of God, you'll not know what it is to ask God as your Father. So that's my first question. That's the implicit question. Now the main question, which is the point of the parable. If that is true, if God is your Father, here's the second question. Is prayer your priority? Is prayer your priority? You see, it's no mistake that the friend turns up at midnight when I have nothing to set before him. It is no mistake that the Lord places his disciples in situations with 5,000 people plus men plus women and children with only 5 loaves and 2 fishes. It's no mistake that God places Rainers Lane Baptist Church in a community like this with so many needs out there, and humanly speaking, you have nothing to offer them. If you say to me, oh, you don't know Rainers Lane, we have all the resources we need, we're a wealthy church, we've got the money, we've got this great pastor called John Smuts, we're going to solve the problems and sort the world out. Friends, you have nothing in your own resources to set before God. But you do have a friend who has. But you'll only obtain it if you ask him. If you go and ask him, go and seek him, go and find. So that's why for a church, I want to challenge you on your anniversary. What is your priority? Is prayer your priority? Or do you think, oh, we're coping fine. Okay, we have a prayer meeting, but I don't know what prayer meetings you have, but are you a people of prayer? Because you see, God has all the resources you need to meet the needs of the people out there when you have nothing to set before them. When your needy friend comes to you this week and says, I've got something to share with you. I've got a really bad diagnosis from the doctor. My husband's left me, whatever it might be. My kids are in trouble, whatever. And you think, I've nothing to offer them. Yeah, you have. You have the Holy Spirit, who is available, says Jesus, to those who ask him. See, the Holy Spirit is given to us to enable us to witness. You will receive power, says Jesus in Acts 1 to his disciples before his ascension. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be my witnesses beginning in Jerusalem and Judea and to the ends of the earth. Holy Spirit is given, not to make us happy Christians, though that is a byproduct. Not to enable us to sing nice songs, although that's great, and I love doing it as much as anybody else. Holy Spirit is given to us to enable us to witness for Christ, to meet the needs of our needy friends. So I simply challenge you on this anniversary and ask you, is prayer your priority? When you come to your Father in heaven, he says, how much more will your Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? On behalf of needy friends. Let me conclude. Last slide. And I did a bit of research. And here's a wonderful quote from St. Augustine from a long, long time ago, who I think read the parable the same way. And it will be an encouragement to you, I think. Here's what St. Augustine says. From this, the Lord would have us understand that if one who was asleep could be constrained to give, even in spite of himself and having been disturbed by the person who asked him, here's my emphasis, how much more kindly will he give who never sleeps, but who rouses us from sleep that we may ask him? Isn't that good? How much more kindly will he give who never sleeps, but rouses us lazy, sleepy Christians, that we may get up and pray and ask him? Let's ask God to do that for us. Let's pray together. Lord, we come with confession on our lips because we recognize our prayerlessness. We talk about prayer so much, but often we're so reliant on our own resources. Thank you that you place us in situations as individuals and as a church where we find we have nothing to offer needy people, nothing to set before them, so that we might go to you in need, in our need, to find that you can meet their needs out of your glorious riches in Christ Jesus. So give us, we pray, your Holy Spirit, and make us, we pray, a people of prayer. In Jesus' name and for your glory we pray. Amen. Thank you very much.